Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. As you're turning there, I want to let you know what an honor it is to be here with you. It is a convention when you are asked to speak someplace that you're supposed to say good things about the church and about the pastor who normally preaches or who invited you. And I just want you to know that it is not out of convention that I want to let you know how much I love and appreciate Bill Barkley. As he said, we go back about 20 years, and he was my favorite professor. I've worked for him as his teaching assistant. He was the pastor at the church that me and Lauren attended before we were married. And every week I got to see him preach the Word of God. Every week I was in class with him and watching him contend for faithfulness in an environment that was not always very friendly. And I learned something, I hope, about how to talk about the Word of God and to defend truth with grit and with grace from him. I am so thankful. He was very, very instrumental in helping me to sort of confirm my own call to ministry. He did pre-marriage counseling for me and Lauren, which helped us avoid trouble and embrace many joys, I'm certain, and presided over our marriage ceremony. So it is just an unbelievable privilege to be here with you and with him, and I'm very thankful. It's for me, isn't it? Good. I don't mind drinking after somebody, but I don't want to steal somebody's water. Also, as a Baptist visiting, it would be humiliating if I drank the baptistry. So I don't want to give you guys a story to tell. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 to 3. This is what God says. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father in heaven, we are grateful to Jesus Christ to be here together today. Grateful for the opportunity to gather together as your people, to sing your truth and to study your truth and to pray to you. Father, we come to you confessing that the only way this is possible is by the grace of Jesus Christ. You would not hear us but for the shed blood of our Savior Jesus. But because of him and what he has done, you call us into your presence. You demand that we bring our prayers and requests to you. And Father, our prayer and our request right now is that you would open your truth to us. We confess that we are weak and unable to understand your truth. We are weak and unable to proclaim your truth. We're weak and unable to live out your truth. And so, Father, we need you by a miracle of divine grace to do in us what we can't do on our own. Change us because of our time together today. Open your word to us. Give me facility to speak about it. Give us all ability to hear it and obey it. Father, I pray that a world characterized by darkness and decay would know the salt and light of we, your people, as we are changed by your word. We pray that you do it now, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I know that you are studying through the book of Ephesians, and I believe you've concluded Ephesians chapter 1. And so we're fast-forwarding a little bit to Ephesians chapter 4 this week. And it's a very important part of the book of Ephesians, because Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is the Apostle Paul laying the foundation for the work of Jesus Christ in our life. It's the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then when you get to the last three chapters of the book, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, we are seeing the practical implications of the exposition of the gospel that we got in the first three chapters. So we're seeing how the work of Jesus Christ impacts our daily life. And so here at Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul is making that transition. And as he makes that transition, he makes a remarkable appeal for unity in the midst of the body of Christ. It's a fascinating admonition, a fascinating appeal, because at this point, as he transitions from doctrine to practice, if you will, he could have emphasized anything. He could have said, okay, we've got the gospel straight, we've got the doctrine laid out, now let's talk about sexual ethics. He didn't do that. He could have said, we've got the doctrine laid out, let's talk about having integrity of speech. He didn't do that. He could have said, we've got the doctrine laid out, let's deal with gossip. Or let's deal with avoiding foul language. He could have chosen anything he wanted to choose. He'll get to all of those later, but right out of the gate, he deals with unity. He appeals to have Christians be united. I think there's a couple of reasons why he does that. One is that unity is so rare. I was reading on the plane here yesterday several articles about the inauguration of President-elect Donald Trump this week. And every single article, regardless of the outlet that I read on the plane yesterday, talked about the fact that our country is more divided than it has ever been. We are aware of that. We see it when we turn on the television. We see division and discord even in our churches, even in churches that are relatively united. We all have stories to tell of the pain of disunity that happens when Christians disagree. We definitely see it in our homes. One of the most painful and profound marks of our ongoing fallenness as human beings is the discord that can often take place in our homes. Sometimes that's intermittent and light, but sometimes it's extreme and consistent. Unity is really rare in the world that we live in. And another reason why I think Paul deals with unity so early and is part of the explanation for why unity is so rare is because unity is hard. It is hard work to be united. It's hard work to fight discord and division and to be united. Why is that? Why is unity so hard? We don't like division and discord. So why don't we just fix it? Actually, in another text of Scripture, James chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, we're told something about why. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every vile thing. Disunity and discord is evil. It's a vile thing. And James tells us that when you see a vile thing, you can trace it back to selfish ambition in our hearts. That is, we want what we want when we want it. I want what I want when I want it. I don't care what you want. I don't care what God wants. I have selfish ambition that drives me to seek the things that make me happy and stomp on you in the process. We, again, see this in our homes. We see it in the car ride on the way home from church. I don't know if your family is like my family, but there's something about the car ride on the way home from church that draws out hypocrisy like nothing else. There's some chuckling, so I'm praying and hoping that you are identifying with me and I'm not out here flapping in the breeze. But But the hypocrisy of getting into the car and before we lower our body in to take the seat, we're saying a farewell to somebody. Praise the Lord. Praying for you. And then we get in the car and it's like, ugh! And the kids are going nuts. Spouses are going nuts. Everybody's mad at mom because she closed the place down having conversations with the very last person in the building that you don't even recognize. The kids are arguing about who's going to get to hold the Lego. And you're sitting there starving to death because you never eat lunch this late, ever. And now all you want to do is get someplace to eat something. And those three things come together and you have the explosion of disunity in the car on the way home. And we laugh about it, but in the moment, those can actually cause real pain, cause real frustration. And that is when we're talking about disunity on the sort of relatively light end of the continuum. We can have disunity in our homes that is much more extreme and significant than that. I just became aware yesterday of a friend of mine from 15 years ago who has been arrested for physical abuse of his wife and his daughter. It's the same disunity, discord, and disagreement. It's just a lot further down the continuum of extremes. We don't like the disunity and the disagreement, but we don't change. And the reason we don't change is because the only thing harder than the pain of disunity is the agony of killing our selfish ambition. We like to keep pursuing the things we like to pursue. But God intends to use the community of the church to correct this selfish ambition and lead us to unity. And that is why Paul appeals so early to this unity among believers, to unity in Christian homes, because God wants to destroy disunity with the unity that happens in community. And so he makes this appeal. And I want to talk about the appeal, but before I talk about the appeal that Paul makes, I want to talk about the basis for the appeal, the foundation for the appeal. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord." Paul reminds us that he is a prisoner of the Lord. He did the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. What's he doing? The basis of his appeal for unity is, don't you forget, I'm a prisoner. I think what's happening here is that in appealing to us to be united, to let go of our selfish ambition that creates disunity, he's asking us to do a very hard thing, maybe the hardest thing. And Paul is letting us know, he's reminding us that he has so consistently lived the Christian life that now he's in prison for it. He is reminding us of his credibility to do hard things. It's like he's saying, you think I'm asking you to do something hard? Well, I'm in prison. He's not asking us to bear any burden that he himself has not borne. And so he reminds us that he is a prisoner of the Lord. A second basis of the appeal is the calling with which we have been called. As a prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Christians have been called to a calling. The calling in the New Testament, most typically, certainly in a context like this, is our calling to be in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This calling is unpacked in Ephesians 1 to 3. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then Paul proceeds to unpack what those blessings are. That calling that we have received in Christ is the calling to those blessings. And that's why he says, therefore. You know the rule when you see therefore, what's it therefore? He's reminding us of all of the facts that he has unpacked for us in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 about what Jesus has done and the calling to which we have been called. He is reminding us right at the beginning of the appeal of what has been accomplished for us. As you do this really hard thing, this thing that's too hard for you to do on your own, you remember that Jesus Christ has secured every blessing for you in the heavenly places. And so we're not left alone at the very beginning trying to figure out how to do this hard thing. But we're given confidence that our Christ has already accomplished the blessings for us. Well, that gets to the appeal. What is the appeal? It's phrased a couple of different ways. He says in verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. We just talked about the calling to which you've been called. And now he says, walk in a manner worthy of that calling. I have to be honest with you. If you pay attention to a lot of Christian circles that are out there today, that's a shocking thing to say. You're not supposed to talk like this if you didn't get the memo from some quarters. You're supposed to talk about, yes, we've received the calling and you're in the calling. You're not supposed to say, you need to walk worthy of that calling. You need to live your life in such a way that you're worthy of that calling. If I said that to you today, without any biblical basis, you might be frustrated. If I said it in some circles without any biblical basis, I'd be thrown out. What do you mean walk worthy? It's not about being worthy. It's about what Jesus has done for you. And yet, here is the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, you've received a calling, and now you need to live a life that's worthy of that calling. It's shocking. We might not write it if we were writing the Bible. And yet, here it is. It's like you would say to a spouse, you're my husband. Why don't you act like it? Or to an employee, if you're going to represent this company, you need to act like it. Paul is telling us to be who we are. The reason certain folks get so worked up about this is because they're afraid and worried about a dislocation of grace. They're afraid works are going to trump grace. And we just always need to remember that we don't accomplish good works to compel divine favor. But one of the graces of the bestowal of divine favor is the ability to do good works. One of the things that Jesus purchased for us is to be holy and blameless. And we can begin to live that out now. So we're told to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. And then we're told in verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be diligent to do this. There is a bond of peace. It's a real bond that exists. And we read about it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 18. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. There's the bond right there. It's Jesus himself, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. There it is again. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, Jews. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. He's talking about the enmity between Jew and Gentile put away. And so he's talking about the bond of peace there, but the bond of peace is not limited to the enmity being put away between Jew and Gentile. The point is rather that if God can put the enmity away between Jew and Gentile, the dividing line between redemptive history, if he can do it there, then he can do it in our lives as well, in our other relationships. There is a bond of peace. And Paul uses urgent language. This is the language of an emergency. Be diligent. Some translations say make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a bond of peace established by Jesus, but we can trash it if we're not careful. If we don't treat it as a relationship emergency to pursue this unity in the bond of peace that Jesus has established. So he tells us, you've been called to a calling. Act like it. He tells us, peace has been established for you. Be diligent to pursue it. And then the question is, well, how? How do you do that? Well, I think that's what we get in verse 2 of chapter 4. He gives us four ideas. Let's call them four railings of offense that hem in our selfish ambition. And in our life, whenever we start to throw a leg over one of these rails, we are wrong. We're not being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are not living according to our calling, and we're in trouble. We're in relationship trouble. What are the four railings? Here's the first one. Humility. With all humility. It's hard for me to nail down meanings of terms when they come in a rapid list like this, because you don't have so much context around. It's even harder in this particular context because the words can be so close together in terms of meaning. But I think there's some things that we can say. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 helps us a little bit with this idea of humility. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another is more important than yourselves. There's another one we wouldn't write if we were composing the Bible. Who on their own would ever say, you know what, you need to figure out how to make other people more important than you. Treat their interests more significant than yourself. People don't talk like that in the flesh. People don't talk like that when they're oriented around selfish ambition. Let's say that humility is when you put others first. One fence rail hemming in our selfish ambition to help us pursue unity is that we would put others first. And let's go back to the car ride. Let's go back to, honey, come on, let's go. We don't even know who those people are. Let's go. Everybody in the car is upset at somebody for lingering too long. And then the other person, when they get in there and start getting accosted under assault by the rest of the family who's hungry and fighting and everything else, now they're upset with everybody else. I was just talking. We have here competing interests. We have one person who is trying to be gracious and kind and talk to people. And we have another group of people, say, who are trying to get out of here. And what are you going to do? Well, the fight about everybody upset about what the other person did not do is not working to create unity. It's creating disunity. And so what God's Word tells us to do is be humble. Be humble. I don't have to leave when I want to leave. That's something everybody can agree on. I don't have to leave when I want to leave. In my selfish ambition, I'm saying it's time to go and get some food. But I can give up my preferences to prefer someone else. And the other person can give up their preferences to prefer somebody else's preference. And now what you've got is you've got two people not fighting for their selfish ambition, but instead pursuing resolution together. And we can have a conversation. When's a good time to go? It's a good thing to want to greet people after church. There's nothing wrong with that. It's also a good thing to want to go refuel the old tank and eat some lunch. Nothing's wrong here. But when I'm willing to let go of my interest to serve you, we don't have to have a fight, but we can have a conversation. In my selfish ambition, I say I have to leave when I want. God's Word says, no, what you have to do is be humble. You have to give up your preference and let somebody else have their own way. A second relational fence that helps us pursue unity is gentleness. Gentleness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, listen to how the Apostle Paul talks about gentleness. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Gentleness, for the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, is contrasted with the harshness of a rod. So you can be harsh or you can be gentle. In our family, we talk about gentleness like this. We say you're gentle with things that are fragile, and you're gentle with things that are precious. So when you pull out mommy and daddy's first Christmas tree ornament, this is fragile. It's not a football. You can't be rough with it. You can't be harsh with it. And it's also precious. There's no repeat on it. You can't get a second one. Once it's gone, there's nothing like it. Well, this is true with our relationships. Our relationships are very fragile, and they're very precious. Back in the car ride. The fight over the Lego. Okay, I know whereof I speak on this, all right? We have rules. We had to establish rules in our family about who can play with what when, because it was just total chaos. So rule number one is you have to share. Rule number two is you can't take things that somebody else is using. And rule number three is you can't be destructive. So those three things have served us pretty well, but now we're fighting in the car over the Lego. Now, maybe you're not in the Lego phase. Maybe you're fighting over a book, or maybe you're fighting over an iPad or a Bible, whatever it is. It could be anything. But in my car, it's the Legos. And the way it gets started is, why won't you ever let me play with that Lego? Well, you're not allowed to take things somebody else is using. Yeah, but you always take it first. I never have a chance to get to it. And what's happening there is not so much that anybody is doing wrong, except that there is a lack of gentleness in the way we're going on the attack to get the Lego. You can play with the Lego if you want. There's nothing wrong with that. But you're being harsh in how you try to get the Lego. One of the things that we do in our house is I will take a face of a child in my hand and squeeze it so that it's like Poochie. And I'll hold up the Lego. And I'll say, okay, one of these is made of plastic. And one of these is made in the image of God. Which one is it? I say, my brother's made in the image of God. Yes, made in the image of God. One of these, in 25 years, is going to be sitting at our Thanksgiving table, and one of them is going to be in a dumpster someplace. Which one is it? My brother's going to be at the Thanksgiving table. That's right, with his wife and kids. And he's going to have stories to tell about how kind you were and gentle you were, about what a jerk you were. Which do you want? And the point is, we lose sight of the precious fragility of our relationships, don't we? We lose sight of it. We think that this dopey book is more important than my sister or my wife or my daughter. And we need to be gentle. And we'll be gentle by being reminded of how precious and fragile these things are. In our selfish ambition, we say, I am going to get out a rod relationally and get what I want when I want it. And God says, you don't have to have that thing you want, but you do have to be gentle. A third fence rail is patience. Patience. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. It's interesting in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says that we'll be strengthened with all power according to his gracious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. He links patience together with steadfastness and joy. Let's say, for our purposes this morning, that patience is steadfast joy in a difficult situation. And in the car, what this has meant for our entire marriage is that when I get hungry, I start to grumble. We figured this out month two. like there needs to be some carrots or something, and life's going to be a lot easier if there's something nearby. But the way I said that isn't even right, is it? Because what I need is not a carrot. What I need is the grace of the resurrected Jesus Christ to give me the spiritual fruit of patience. And so it's after church. It's 1 o'clock. Preacher went 15 minutes over. We took 45 minutes to say goodbye. And I ate lunch at 11:30. And so I'm feeling very impatient right now. And I'm tempted to snap. I'm tempted to just give me the leg up. Or why do you have to talk to those people? Who cares? And in my selfish ambition, I think what I have to have is food. And God says, no. What you have to have is patience. Doesn't say, be diligent to pursue unity, so with humility, with gentleness, and with a taco. You don't need food, you need patience. Fourth fence rail is tolerance or bearing with one another. I think this has to do with enduring the quirks of one another. We got to endure one another's quirks. We got to bear it. This isn't talking about sin. We don't endure sin. That's a completely different matter. It's quirks. It's you say potato and I say potato. You have the toilet paper roll go under and I have it go over. It's supposed to go over, by the way, but. And this isn't situations. I think that's where patience is. I'd want to make a distinction between patience as a situation and tolerance is people. Why? Showing tolerance for one another. This is relationally inclined. It's towards you. My wife and I have different storytelling values. So in the car ride on the way home, we're driving, you know, and I'm maybe telling a story about something that happened. I was like, hey, you know, there was 25 people in that room. And she'll be like, well, actually, I think there was 23. And I don't care how many people were in there. I was not trying to make a point. And he was talking about Ephesians 5:1-3. Well, actually, he was talking about Ephesians 4:1-3. To me, the details in a story are merely trappings to get to the point I'm trying to make. I don't care if there's a million people or two. I'm just trying to put some window dressing around the thing. But my wife, her value is we have to get absolute accuracy. Because three of those people that you left out are actually like some of our best friends. Remember they brought food when we were sick? And okay, I don't care. I'm just trying to tell the story. And that is fodder for a lot of disunity right there. And what I could say is, can you please just let me tell my story? And what she could say is, well, can you please just get it right? And we could go back and forth like that and be as separated as it's possible to be at the end of the day. Or we can tolerate one another. It's, as a matter of fact, it's not wrong to not care about the details. And there's nothing eminently praiseworthy about getting every single detail exactly right. But what we need to do is tolerate one another. And we're not allowed, tolerance here is not just, okay, I'm going to sit down and shut up and just let her have her way. It's bearing with one another in love. This means in our relationships, I have to grow to love your quirks. And in God's kindness, I really do now appreciate having a wife who is concerned about the details that I don't care about one bit. And I hope she's growing in her ability to love and appreciate a guy who wants to just make a large point about something. We've got to learn to love the quirks of others as we endure them. It's interesting that as the Apostle Paul leads with unity in the practical application of the gospel. He doesn't start with giving us conflict resolution tips. That's coming, actually, just a little bit later in the chapter. But this isn't about conflict resolution. This is about leading with an active fight to be united. It's about nurturing Christian virtues that further unity. It's also interesting that when you think about disunity and how it's fueled by our selfish ambition, that really four railings of offense aren't really adequate. We're really talking about four daggers. I have to put your interests ahead of my own. That's less a fence that I shouldn't cross and more a dagger in my heart. You mean I have to be gentle with you when I'd like to railroad you? It's less a fence, more a dagger in my heart. Patient in a hard situation when I could just give full vent. Tolerant when what I really want to do is give you a hard way to go. These are daggers in our heart. And they're daggers that kill selfish ambition. And it's so hard and it's so painful that none of us will ever do it on our own. And that is why the first three chapters are so important. Because it reminds us that we really do need the grace of Jesus to secure for us a bond of peace and give us His strength to live in the peace that He's purchased. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for Jesus Christ. So thankful for His life and His death and His resurrection that secures for us all the good things that we could never get on our own. Father, thank You for Him. Thank You for what He has done. And Father, I pray for all of us this morning. Some of us, our struggle for unity is on the more minor end of the continuum. Some of us, it's more on the extreme end. Father, whether it is physical abuse, frustration in the car ride home, or something in the middle, we need the grace of Jesus Christ to pursue the unity that He has purchased for us. And so we pray that You give it to us now, and we pray it in His name.